The passage this morning is from Numbers chapter 24. And we'll be looking at verses 10 through 19 as we continue our look at this book, the book of Numbers. And so I'm going to read aloud beginning in chapter 24, verse 10. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these three times. Therefore, now flee to your own place. I said, I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held you back from honor. And Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me, if Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. And now, behold, I am going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days. And he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivor of cities. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the ways that you've revealed yourself through your word. And we ask this morning that your spirit would be here among us, working through your God-breathed word in our hearts, that as the Spirit applies the word to our hearts, we might be sanctified, that we might be made more like your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might glorify you more, that we might honor you, that your word might go to the ends of the earth. And so we ask that you'd be with us this morning as we look at this text. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for revealing yourself. We pray you'd be with us here this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. The sermon outline is in your bulletin insert, in case you're wondering. Three very basic points this morning as we look at this text. And so I want to begin by saying, as a pastor, I often get the opportunity to hear many of your stories about how God works in your lives. And many of those stories are interesting. They're peculiar. God works in many mysterious and unique ways. One common way that many of you talk about is the way that God works through children. That always happens, especially for parents, right? You least expect God to work in the way that he does through your kids in some amazing and extraordinary ways. But there are other unique ways that I hear God working among you. The peculiar ways, the ways he works through trials, the ways he works through suffering, the ways that he works through odd ordering of events that we experience in our lives, the things that we least expect. And that's happened with everyone, I think, to some extent. Well, as we open up this morning's text, we find maybe the chief example of this. You see, Balaam is a really, really bad guy. I can't emphasize enough how bad Balaam actually is. See, a little background on Balaam. Balaam, many extra biblical accounts describe him as a sorcerer of the nations. As a sorcerer of the nations. He's a pagan man. He's not an Israelite. He's a man who curses people, and not only does he curse people, but he curses people for profit. That's kind of his business. You pay Balaam to curse somebody. That's what he does. He's so notorious that the king of Moab knows his name. He knows the call on him in these passages. And lest you think as you read chapters 22 and 23 and 24 that Balaam seems to have turned a corner, like maybe he's a good guy now. That's not the case at all, because we find in the next chapter, 25 and 26, that Balaam comes up with this great idea to destroy Israel. And he suggests sending prostitutes from Moab into the camp of Israel. And it's for this reason we get to chapter 31 that God destroys Balaam. He destroys Balaam. And so I can't emphasize enough how bad this man actually is. If you're looking for a character to dislike and to hate, Balaam is one of the best examples in all of Scripture. That's why the New Testament talks about Balaam's error. Balaam's error, that's how we remember him. And so it's interesting, peculiar, and at the very least unexpected when you open up chapter 24 and you get to verse 2 and it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Balaam. Spirit of the Lord came upon Balaam. Yeah, that's what it says. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Balaam. I thought that was kind of reserved for the people who followed God, for God's priests and his kings and his faithful followers, his prophets. I thought that's who the Spirit of the Lord came upon. But we find out in this passage this morning that the Spirit of the Lord can even come upon an evil pagan sorcerer who wants to curse Israel. We find out this morning that God works even in this way, a very unique way. And so as we look at this passage this morning, you see I've titled it, The Will of God Through the Unwilling. The Will of God Through the Unwilling. Balaam is the unwilling man. He's the ungodly man. But as we look at the account of Balaam this morning, he reveals to us some very important characteristics about God's will. You see, when God works in the ways we least expect him to do, we often see some of the most profound things about him. And so this morning, as we look at God's will, here's where we're going. If you looked at the 3 points, God's will is unalterable, God's will is not naturally understood, and God's will always deals with two groups of people. Always deals with two groups of people. And so let's get to the first point. God's will is unalterable. It's unbendable. It cannot be changed. Before we get there, I want to give you the background that I think will help you understand what's happening in this passage. Last week, we looked at chapter 21. We got to the end of our passage last week, and there was the serpents in the wilderness, and God healed the people. And at the end of chapter 21, the people of Israel, they go around the land of Edom, and they're now at the footsteps of the heart of the promised land. I mean, they're really there, about to enter, and they're encamped on a plain, a valley. And in chapter 22, the king of Moab, he comes to this mountain, and he looks out over the people of Israel, and he says, they cover the face of the earth. That's how he describes them. And the king of Moab says that he has great fear in his heart because he believes that the people of Israel will devour Moab. And in fact, they will do that. They will devour Moab. And so the king is trying to think, what in the world am I going to do? And he's going through all the logical conclusions. And he comes to one that seems right in his own mind. He's going to call on Balaam. Now Balaam, the Septuagint tells us, is from Ammon. He's an Ammonite. Okay, so a different country. Moab, Ammon is further to the north, but the king of Moab really knows who this man is. He's notorious, as I mentioned earlier, and he's going to call on Balaam to come and curse Israel. All right, that's chapter 22. And so Balaam kind of inquires of the gods. At first, the Lord God prevents him from going, but then God eventually allows him to go, tells him to go to the king of Moab, but only speak the words that God gives him. You remember in chapter 22 and 23, the story of the donkey, right? Balaam is riding the donkey. Everybody knows that from their children's stories, I would assume. Balaam riding the donkey, the angel of the Lord's there, and God works through the words of a donkey to work in the life of Balaam. Well, Balaam arrives to King Balak, his name is, but I know it's confusing, so we'll call him the king of Moab. He arrives to the king, and they're standing on this mountain. They look out over the people of Israel, and the king says, let's curse Israel. That's what we need to do here. And so the king of Moab, who's already paid this hefty fee to get Balaam there, he sets up 7 altars, and he sacrifices 7 bulls and 7 rams, and he says, okay, Balaam, do your thing. Curse the people of Israel. And Balaam opens his mouth, and you know what comes out? A blessing. He blesses Israel. Whoops. And so the king of Moab says, all right, let's go to another mountaintop. And they go to another mountaintop. They look out over Israel. And he says, this time you're going to curse Israel. And he sets up seven more altars and sacrifices seven more bulls and seven goats. And he says, all right, Balaam, do your thing. And Balaam opens his mouth and he blesses the people of Israel again. Whoops, you know, second time. And so as we get to this chapter we're reading this morning, 24, in the beginning of chapter 24, they go to yet another mountaintop. And the king of Moab sets up seven more altars. And he sacrifices seven more bulls and seven more goats. And he says, all right, Balaam, do your thing. But as you open up the passage this morning, you look at verse 10, you can tell that the king of Moab is a little bit angry. Says in verse 10 that his anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together, all right? And so that's, for those of you who have Italian heritage, that's the way Italians speak with their hands, right? We Italians speak with our hands. King Balak seems to be speaking with his hands. He claps his hands together in anger, and he tells Balaam, you better get it right this time. You're going to curse the people of Israel. And we get to verse 12. And in verse 12, Balaam repeats a line that he's already given twice now to the king. And Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me? If Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. You see, Balaam says to the king of Moab, I can't. There is nothing that will change the will of the Lord. And it's amazing, as I said, because Balaam is not a follower of God, but as God has worked in the life of Balaam here, not to convince him of God's holiness necessarily, but to speak through Balaam, Balaam realizes at least one important thing. There is nothing I can do that will change what God has ordained. No amount of money, no amount of sacrifices, I have no power over this. If you were to flip back to chapter 23, he articulates it, I think, even more clearly in verse 19 of chapter 23. Balaam says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and he will not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. See, Balaam confessing God's unchanging plans. Nothing that a man can do to affect it. But I love, as we think about God's unbending will, his inalterable plans, I love what he says there in verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie. See the comparison that's being offered, that Balaam is giving to the king. He's not like a man. Now, what is a man like? Men, women, human beings, they change, right? They change over time. They change because of their circumstances. They change because of money. They change because of greed. They change because of love. They change because of lust. Men, women, they're changing beings. You think about your lives. This is why many people are afraid to commit in relationships, right? What happens if he or she changes? What happens if they fall in love with someone else? What happens if they don't love me anymore? And that's not irrational, because human beings change. They're corrupted. They're moved by money. They're moved by things. I was reading with my children this past week in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and there's a very interesting verse in chapter 7 where King Solomon says, even the wise will forget their wisdom if someone pays them enough. It's an interesting take on reality, but yet it is true of the human heart. The human heart is easily changed. It's affected by many things. You see, what Balaam is saying here in this passage is that God is not like man. God cannot change. He does not change. He will not be wooed by money. He will not be changed by the will of man. He's not afraid, not intimidated. Nothing can move God. When he sets his plans, he sticks to them. They are unalterable. Now, as you think about that doctrine, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, his unchanging will, I would imagine that for many of you, That's a fearful doctrine. It's a fearful doctrine. Somebody says to you, you have no control, God's in control of all things. There's probably a little bit of fear in your heart if you're honest with yourself. You know why? Because as I said last week, we live with the illusion of control. You think about your family, your children, your career, your money, all of those things, we think we've got a good grip on them. If we keep them close, we protect them, we do what we can, we'll take care of those things. And we have control. And when somebody says to us, you have no control, God has all of the control, you begin to panic a little bit, don't you? You get a little fear in your hearts as you think about God's control. Well, as we think about this doctrine of God's control over all things, his unchanging will, his sovereignty, if you will, I want to encourage you with this. I believe we would look at that doctrine a little bit differently with a slightly different perspective. And here's what I want you to think about. You know how little kids like to argue with other little kids about their parents? Some of you have seen that, right? Whether it's the big things or the small things. My dad or my mom does this. They're good at this. Or you think about the small things, the kids' argument. I saw an argument between two little kids one time who were arguing whose daddy could hold their breath longer underwater, all right? Yeah, but kids do that, don't they? They're always comparing their parents, not only because they're so impressed with their parents, but because they're near and dear to them. You see, if we apply that understanding to the sovereignty of God, it becomes a beautiful doctrine, right? Because as we think about the God who created all that exists, who sustains all of life, who orders all the events, who knows the beginning from the end, who has numbered our days, who causes all things to happen. If we think about that, we're fearful if we don't also acknowledge, that's my dad. He's my dad, and I'm impressed by him, and we're close, and I love him, and I know he cares for me. Therefore, I can brag all day long about him because I know I'm his child. So that the fatherhood of the Lord God is what makes the doctrine of God's sovereignty safe. It's what takes away the fear and gives us comfort. If you understand those two ideas, you will have great assurance. If you understand those two ideas, it becomes the most beautiful doctrine in all of Christianity. That my Father does these things. So that's the first point. The will of God is unalterable, it's unchanging, and for us, that's an amazing thing. It's a really, really good thing. Second, as we look at this passage, the will of God is not naturally understood. The will of God is not naturally understood. Look at verses 15 and 16. This is Balaam. It says, he took up his discourse. And he said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened. The oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. See, as we read about Balaam in Numbers, one of the things we cannot gloss over is the fact that Balaam becomes for us a picture of natural humanity. A picture of natural humanity. You see, Balaam, as we find him in chapter 22, is the man who thinks he's got everything figured out. He's got control over his own life. He even has control, it appears, over other people's lives. He's probably making a good profit. He's a notorious sorcerer. And he's just simply going along on his donkey, thinking everything is honky-dory. And then the angel of the Lord abruptly stands in the pathway of Balaam. He abruptly breaks into the life of Balaam and begins to open the eye of Balaam. You see, that's such a helpful picture for us because that is who we are, right? That natural man, apart from the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we are the man or the woman who's going down the pathway thinking everything is great. Maybe we're not even thinking everything is great, but we've got control over our own lives. Having a blindness to the will of God in this world is who we are. Until the Lord God abruptly breaks into our hearts as he spoke through a donkey to Balaam, so he speaks to us in miraculous ways by his Spirit. It's only then that we begin to have an understanding of God's will, especially as it concerns the Lord Jesus Christ in us. Only then. He abruptly breaks in. Now, the question I want to ask is how? How does this happen? What does it look like in our lives? I think there's something that Balaam says that gives a really important and profound idea to an understanding of this. Again, look in verse 15. He says, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God." Now, it's a simple verse, but I think the implications are profound. You see, as it is in Balaam's life, an understanding of the will of God only comes through the word of God. Right? This is what Balaam confesses, one who hears the words of the Lord God. You see, that profound statement is also true for us. We only understand the will of God through the word of God. Now, the rest of the Bible affirms that, but we have to hold tight to that very idea. We comprehend what God is doing in this world only through his word. That is the way he has chosen to relate to his people. The Spirit of God works through the word. The Spirit of God works here through God's word in the life of Balaam. Now, that understanding of how God works in this world will have implications for all of life, have implications for what you do in your workplace and what you do with your family and what you do with your career and with your money. It will have implications on how you share the gospel, have implications on how you view your own sin, that the word of God reveals the will of God. But let me tell you, I think, one good example as we think about the maybe even the events that are happening this week in a lot of our lives. Just this past week, many of you probably saw in the news another famous Christian pastor, author type guy who walked away from his marriage and his faith, all right? And if you haven't been paying attention, that's been kind of a common theme recently. And not only has it been happening with the pop Christian leaders, but it's also been happening, I think, for many of you with people that you know. They simply one day decide that they're walking away from either their marriage or the faithful life that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're walking away from faith. Walking away becomes a very popular term. And so when you heard about it this past week, you probably were not even that surprised because it's become kind of normative, something that you've normally seen. If you've paid attention to any of those examples, so many of them are very similar in the language that's used as those men are describing this journey that they're on. And there's a lot of language as, you know, this is what I believe God, this is what I believe is good for us. This is what I believe God would want. This is good. It's all part of our journey. The man who this week informed the world of his decision to walk away from his marriage and faith used the words that it makes him feel alive and awake again and more hopeful than he's ever been. To walk away from his family and his faith, his marriage, everything that he had come to know. And you might be wondering, how in the world does that happen? Yeah, I think there are many things that we could talk about and look at, but one of the most important takeaways I've heard from every person who I've ever seen do this and go through this process is that their understanding of what God is doing in their lives is devoid of God's word. They come to conclusions about being alive and awake and having hope, and those things sound really exciting, don't they? They sound really great, but nothing in what they're saying jives at all with God's word. They have made conclusions apart from the word of God that they know the will of God. And they couldn't be more mistaken. They couldn't be more wrong. They're on the pathway that Balaam was on, blissfully going down the road of destruction. And they have concluded that this is a great journey. We're going in the right direction, but what they don't have is God's word. God's word reveals his will. We can't understand his will apart from his word. We need God's word. It's the anchor that roots our souls. So that's the second point. The will of God is not naturally comprehended. Anybody who thinks they naturally comprehend God's word, his will apart from his word, is fooling you. God's word is what clarifies his will. Third, the will of God always deals with two groups of people. Look at verses 17 through 19. This is Balaam's oracle here. He says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivor of cities. As you read this passage, revelation from Balaam, as he speaks to the king, you might be wondering, what is he talking about? Well, it's obvious as we read that text, there's a lot of near-term fulfillment. There's a little bit of King David in here and a little bit of what's going on with Israel. But it's also obvious, and it's been obvious to anyone who's read this book for the last 2,000 years. You can find this in many good commentaries, dating back even to the 400 and 500s. Men who commented on the book of Numbers, that this is a messianic prophecy. That this, above all, first and foremost, is a prophecy about the coming Messiah. You hear it in the language as he speaks about the star of Jacob and the one from Jacob who will exercise dominion. Now, as you read this passage, though, there's something that might sort of take you back a little bit. As you read this passage, what are the verbs that are being used to describe the actions of the coming Messiah? So if you look at the verbs, they're not what we would first expect. Because in verse 17, it says that the coming Messiah will crush. The one who's being prophesied here will crush the head of Moab. That he will break down all the sons of Sheth. That he will dispossess Edom. That he will dispossess Seir. That he will exercise dominion, and that he will destroy the survivors of cities. Doesn't sound like what we would first expect as we talk about the coming Messiah. See, that's interesting, right? I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but going through and reading all of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, you know, one of the things it's kind of interesting you'll find? There are more prophecies about the coming Messiah that connect with judgment and destruction than with almost any other subject. This week, I tried to find a study that had been done about this very subject. I couldn't find it. So I started to do my own study, and I got through, I think, most of the messianic prophecies. I believe that judgment and destruction is the first, foremost, most prominent idea connected with the coming Messiah in all of the Old Testament. Probably takes you back a little bit. You're probably expecting redemption or salvation. Something else about the coming Messiah. You see, this, though, reveals something very important about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Balaam speaks about him here, we find that the will of God always deals with two groups of people. The will of God always deals with two groups of people. The Lord Jesus Christ is no different. Everything that Jesus Christ came to do deals with two groups of people. As we look at the story of redemption, it is God himself and two groups of people. You think about it from the very beginning, Cain and Abel. Abraham and Lot. Noah and the others. Jacob and Esau. The Israelites and the others. The people of God and the world. The Bible always talks about two categories of people. And see, as we look at the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's important that we affirm that Jesus Christ is also judge. See, because just as much as he came into the world to offer his salvation to his people, that free offer of grace also makes clear God's work that those who are not the people of God freely reject it. And by it being made clear by the Lord Jesus Christ, this free offer of grace, that in turn means that those who reject the free offer of grace fall under the judgment of the Lord God. It's not a foreign concept. We read the New Testament, we often hear about this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the judge. We confess it in the Apostles' Creed, right? That he sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, from where he will come to judge both the living and the dead. By his very work of coming to this earth, of dying on a cross and making a way for sinners to be reconciled to God, he also brings judgment into the world. So for every person or group of people who salvation is offered to, so judgment is spoken. The judgment of God. As we think about that idea and that concept, you're probably wondering, why in the world would he choose to end his sermon with judgment? Not like the encouraging thing I wanted to hear as I left here. But as we think about the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a judge, who has been given that role from God the Father, it is an encouraging doctrine. It can be a hard doctrine, but it is an encouraging doctrine. And I'm reminded of the words of Charles Spurgeon. A long time ago, Charles Spurgeon gave a sermon called Christ the Judge. And as he ended that sermon, listen to what he said here. He said, "We do not fear the day of judgment. We do not dread the thought of standing before our Lord Jesus, because we have a plea which we know will answer every purpose. Our plea is this: we have been tried, we've been condemned, and we have been punished already. Judge of all, you know when we were tried. You know when we were judged and when we were condemned. Lo, in your hands are the nail prints, which are the witnesses that you did bear our sins in your own body on the tree. Lo, at your side you wear the ruby gem, which tells how your own heart made expiation for the guilt of all that trust in you. We are not afraid, for there's no judgment for him who is judged already. There's no punishment for him who is punished already in a substitute whom God has accepted. And God the Father made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you care for us. We thank you that your love is eternal. That before Christ Jesus died for us and made us acceptable, before you wrote these books, your divine revelation to us, before you spoke all things into existence, you decided out of the goodness of your heart, because of your foreordained plan, you decided to love us. And you chose us. And you set your affection upon us. And you declared and you made it so that your Son, Jesus Christ, would come to this world. And that he would die for us. Lord, we thank you that the doctrine of your judgment makes clear to us the price that you have paid to purchase us as your own. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced our punishment, that he took it to the cross, that he who knew no sin became our sin, that we could be your righteousness. And so as you have made us dead together with Christ Jesus, as you've crucified us, make us alive together with him through your Spirit. We ask all of this for your glory and in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.